Hope you're doing well. We're going to start off this morning in 1 Corinthians 12. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray as we begin today. Father, we are so very thankful that we could all be here today. We thank you for your love for us. We praise you that your loving kindness is everlasting, that your loving kindness is better than life, and that there's nothing that can separate us from your love. We thank you for the body of Christ and for this body of Christ, and we do pray that you would bless us as we seek to glorify and enjoy you more and more through the life of the church. And I pray that you just remind us of things you already know, that you would teach us things that maybe we haven't thought about, and that you would encourage each of us as we seek to pursue our joy in you and seek to love in the ways you've called us to. We just pray, Lord, that this time today and in the future would be a great encouragement, a great help to all of us in light of your love for us, your love for the church, in light of what you've done for us, Lord Jesus, through the cross. And so we just pray that you bless this time, that you bless our discussion and our fellowship today, and prepare us for worship. And we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we wanted to take some time to talk about church membership. There's a number of different reasons why we wanted to do that. It kind of came out of the last part of last year, as we as leaders basically dealt with a church discipline issue and thought through various things and came to realize that we needed to strengthen our bylaws and strengthen our membership process in light of those things. And as a result of that, as I've just thought about church membership in general, I just realized that at Coast we probably have gotten away from thinking much about official church membership, and it's a good thing to think about, a good thing to think about biblically and to think about practically, especially in light of the culture we're in. We're in a culture where, on the one hand, there is growing hostility toward the organized church, and there are increased legal actions being taken against the organized church, and therefore churches are being encouraged to make sure their core documents are up to date and reflect what's going on in the culture, and you're prepared for whatever might come legally. Also, with regard to culture, we live in a culture where less and less people like the idea of commitment. We tend to be very independent in our thinking, and therefore the idea of church membership seems like something that binds you, that something that is an oppressive kind of thing rather than the freeing kind of thing that it's supposed to be in light of what God says about church membership when it's rightly understood. Now, there's no doubt that there are ways that church membership is thought about and applied that is oppressive. I mean, I've heard situations, even Jan's told me of situations where she's known of pastors that have looked at church membership in such a way that they thought it was their right to basically dictate the decisions of their church members. So there are extreme cases of church membership that are way out of bounds. But the vision that we have for church membership in the Bible, when it's rightly understood and rightly applied, is a wonderful thing. And so for some of us, many of us, it may just be a reminder. But for others of us, maybe the younger ones among us, it may be their first exposure to even the thought of formal church membership and what it means and what it should look like and those kinds of things. We'll talk more about those things as we go through this. Let me just begin by reading for us from 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Well, what I'd like to do in starting off this series is to show you a video that I just happened upon that, in a sort of humorous way, brings up some of the issues of church membership. And I want us to think about what does this video highlight that is true about some of the issues with regard to church membership. Let's see if this will do what I need it to do.
You and me, we're in a club now.
Reflection on church membership. What strikes you as somewhat true with regard to church membership? Obviously, they're trying to make some connections between that scene in the movie Up and what actually happens in churches. Could you identify with anything that went on in that video, one way or the other, as far as your own experience of church membership or what you consider to be typical experiences of church membership? Discernment? Got to be careful. Okay. Anything else? Jan? Thank you, David.
I don't think this has necessarily been Coast history, but I know in a lot of churches, and what I just noticed in this one, the clip was there was no action on the part of the member being inducted. There was no verbal commitment. There was no, he didn't say a word. He was just membered, and now he's treated as a member. And I think sometimes when you just start coming to a church, pretty soon you're just on the roll, and nothing's ever had to been said. I don't know if I said that right.
Okay, right. Much better to be membered than dismembered, right? Yes. So you're right. There wasn't really any response on his part. He was just kind of welcomed in, and that was it. All right? Good point. Well, just think about how they walk through this. First of all, they talk about the first step is sliding in, hoping no one notices. And that's the way it really is for a lot of people when they're first trying to find out about the church. They just kind of want to be able to slip into the back of the church and participate without being pressured, without being smothered, you know. A lot of people in our society want the freedom to just kind of slip in and check things out, which is, there's nothing wrong with that. There is an understandable desire not to be immediately accosted when you go to a church, you know, and which is always the big question for churches is, how do you welcome someone without over-welcoming them so that you don't feel like you're smothering them? And so you want to give them the freedom to do the second thing, which they mentioned, is checking it out. He's looking at the bulletin board and give them a chance to kind of get a feel for what's going on. And it is important to get a feel for what a church is really about. When we were meeting on Saturday nights, we would occasionally go to churches on Sunday morning. And we'd show up. And there's one church we showed up at in Orange, and we kind of sat down and began checking things out, and the pastor got up to preach, and it was a woman, and we slipped on out. So you need to check things out and find out what is going on. The sermon was interesting, right? What are you doing? For some people, that's the way sermons feel. It feels like you're being attacked. And sometimes that's because you are, you know. Sometimes, you know, we as preachers just have poor presentation skills. Sometimes it's the offense of the truth, the offense of the gospel. Sometimes you feel attacked because it's the truth that convicts you. And so there could be different reasons why you walk away thinking all that preacher said was, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing with your life? What? That kind of thing. The sense of being on the outside was interesting. You know, she says to him, don't you know this is an exclusive club? And one of the things that has stood out as I've read different people talk about church membership is that less and less in our society do we want to say those kinds of things. Less and less do we want to make a distinction between those inside and those outside, as if that's some kind of discrimination. But the reality is, and we'll see this as we go through the scripture, the Bible does say that there are those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. And that's how you know how you're supposed to relate to them, is based on whether or not they're inside or outside. It does make a difference. And so even though that comes across kind of harsh, don't you know this is an exclusive club? You know, we're not an exclusive club. We're not exclusive in the sense that we don't want anybody else to join. And we're not a club in the sense that, you know, it's like the Rotary Club or Garden Club. It doesn't really matter if everyone's involved in that or not. Whereas the church, it does matter whether or not you're a part of the church or not. It matters eternally. And so we're more than a club, but the issue of being inside and outside is a very important thing, especially in light of what we were dealing with last year with regard to church discipline issues. The issue of who's inside the church. And what does it mean to be inside the church in light of those kinds of issues? The warm embrace, welcome aboard, she says. Like Jan was saying, he didn't really give much response. So in one sense, church membership is much more than just a hello, welcome aboard, that kind of thing. The reality is we need to expect more of each other. It's a good thing that we expect more of each other than we do many times. And all of us, I think, can fall into the trap of thinking that it's an unloving thing to expect something of someone else. But the reality is, in marriage, you made a vow. And so you expect the other person to pursue obedience to that vow. And they expect you to pursue obedience to that vow. And that's a legitimate, good expectation. To just be indifferent to whether or not they seek to fulfill their vows is not loving. And it's actually the same way in the church. In some churches, they use the word vows. Like in the Presbyterian church, when you join the Presbyterian church, you take vows. Just like in marriage. You're making a vow to live a certain way and to have a certain level of involvement in the body of Christ that you're a part of. And so it's a good thing to realize that that's the way the Bible talks. Whether or not you use that terminology or whether or not you have the process the Presbyterians use, the question is, what is the spirit of it and how does it play out in our church? Now, the weirdness revealed part is funny. Usually that doesn't happen as much right at the beginning. It's usually once you've been in the church for a while, that's when the hair comes out and you see what's underneath, you know, people's initial presentation of themselves. But that's the way it is in any relationship. There's a process of getting to know people. And all of us try to put our best foot forward, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the truth is, we all are flawed. And the better anyone gets to know any of us, the more they're going to see the flaws. And that's the way it is in churches. I don't know how many people have joined Coast and thought Coast was just heaven on earth. But over time, began to see the flaws. But that's the way it is in every church. There are no flawless churches. And so it's just helpful to realize that yes, there's going to be some weirdness revealed, whether it's initially or later on, because we're still sinners. We're still in the process of growing. The official membership ceremony where she pins the little, I guess it's a grape soda, which is appropriate for a church, right? Grape soda pin on him and says, you know, you and me, we're in a club now. It's an interesting thing with just in general in our country with regard to churches is that many times going to church is like going to a movie. There's a sense in which everyone's there and experiencing the same thing, but we're not really in it with the same purpose. We're not in it together. We're not in it to achieve the same purpose per se. It's not like we're all there and we're uniting together as a team to accomplish something. We're there to enjoy something. And if we don't enjoy it, we don't go back and see it anymore. And so for a lot of people, church has become more of a spectator sport. It's more of like going to the movies and enjoying things. And so in one sense, there's this, we're together, and yet it's not the together of, you know, a team that is actually trying to achieve something together, whether it's a work team or a sports team or something like that. At Coast, we've had a pretty simple membership process. It's basically make sure you're familiar with our core documents, our statement of faith, our vision statement, our bylaws. Have a meeting with the elders, and that gives you an opportunity to share your testimony. We get a chance to get to know you better, to get a chance to know the church better, ask questions. And then if everyone is agreed that this is a good thing to move forward with, then we have a presentation. And basically, we as a church receive them, and they receive us, and we pray for them. And so it's a very simple kind of process. But to me, it includes all the things that really need to happen, which is there needs to be a familiar understanding of what we're about as a church, and the leadership needs to be reasonably sure that they're actually Christians, and we as a body need to welcome them, and they need to commit themselves publicly to the body. All those things are good things. Now, in the video, they talk about the big step of faith. And I don't know what all the person who put that together had in mind when he said that. But there's no doubt that as I think about the issue of church membership and why some people might not really want to make a long-term commitment to a body, it's the fear. It's the fear of what am I getting myself into? Because there is really an issue of trust, where we're trusting God to do us good and to grow us through a commitment to an imperfect body over time. That's what church membership is really about. It's trusting God to do something through this group of people that He's called me to commit myself to, and yet I know these people are imperfect. I know they're going to disappoint me. I know they're not going to live up to everything I want them to be, and I am not going to live up to everything they want me to be either. And yet I'm trusting God, even through all of the imperfection, to bring about some wonderful things over time as we continue to live together, walk together, forgive each other, tolerate each other, and all those kinds of things. Sometimes it may feel like walking the plank, you know, and there might be some fearfulness in that respect, but it is an act of faith to have that kind of commitment to a local body. And the last thing they talk about, welcome to the family. Obviously, welcomes can be very reserved or very enthusiastic. Maybe the last one's kind of over the top. But there should be an enthusiastic welcome of all those who are ready and willing to commit themselves to be members of any church. One of the things that we want to talk about is, obviously, we've kind of talked about church membership in a sense, but if you were going to define church membership, are there other ways you would define it than what maybe I've touched on so far? Is there anything else that you would say is, this really is what church membership is about for me, personally, as I think about church membership? Is there anything else that comes to your mind that you would say is very important in understanding how to define even what we're talking about when we talk about church membership? Karen?
I think that it's important to me, at least, when I become a member of a church, that now I get to vote and do those kind of things that church members get to do.
Yes. So you have a voice in what's going on, and that's very, very important. We here at Coast, we're an elder-led church, but we believe it's very important to listen to the body. And that's why there have been times when we as elders have made decisions not to do certain things on the basis of just a few people. So we don't take a poll just to get the majority opinion and go with the majority opinion. We seek to listen to the body, and if we hear some legitimate concerns, even out of a few people, we may not move forward with that. And so the body is very important, and membership obviously lets us know who's committed to the body and who we need to listen to in those decisions. Okay, anything else come to mind? Dan?
Just a clarification, and you may get to this later in the series, but because of the very thing you just mentioned, we're concerned about even people that sometimes formally in church membership, their voice wouldn't count, such as minors. I mean, we haven't said, oh, you're 13, so don't bother filling out that questionnaire because we're not really concerned about what you say. Right. And even people who aren't officially members, we even have, if they've been a regular attender for some time, we're concerned about what their thoughts are too. So, yeah.
Right. There's no doubt that whoever's a part of the body, one way or the other, we want to listen to, we want to be open to. I think there is a place for saying that those who have consciously committed themselves to Coast do carry more weight. I mean, if we were to have to weigh, you know, this person's opinion versus this person's opinion, one is a committed member, another one is more of a fringe, hasn't really ever wanted to commit to Coast. In my mind, that would make a difference, but that doesn't mean we just ignore that person. So there's a difference in terms of maybe how it's weighed, but you're right. We want to listen to whoever's a part of the body. Okay? Well, in your notes, I think I've put one definition of church membership. One way I would summarize it is, church membership is a commitment to live out the reality of union with Christ and His body and the practical pursuit of obedience to Christ's new commandment that you love one another. through a conscious commitment to a local body of believers in service and submission, trusting God for good through commitment to an imperfect church over time. Now, I'll put a lot in that because I want us to talk about those things as we go through this. You could probably simplify that definition in various ways, but it obviously talks about the issue of a conscious commitment, that it's not an unconscious thing, that formal church membership is a conscious thing, that I am consciously committing myself to a particular body of believers, and that commitment flows out of the reality that I am already a part of the, quote, mystical body of Christ. So I'm not choosing to become a part of a mystical body of Christ. I'm choosing to become a part of a local expression of the body of Christ as a testimony to the fact that I believe that I'm a part of the spiritual, mystical body of Christ. But it's also a very practical pursuit of what Jesus said when he said, love one another. You know, how do you flesh that out if you're not a part of a local church? How do you do that? And especially in light of all that the New Testament calls us to do as a people. The issue of service and submission in the definition actually comes out of listening to some things by John MacArthur as he talked about the issue of church membership. I've already mentioned the issue of trusting God for good through that commitment to an imperfect church over time, which is very, very important. This is the way Grace Community Church, which is John MacArthur's church, talks about membership. When an individual is saved, he becomes a member of the body of Christ. Because he is united to Christ and the other members of the body in this way, he is therefore qualified to become a member of a local expression of that body. To become a member of a church is to formally commit oneself to an identifiable local body of believers who have joined together for specific divinely ordained purposes. These purposes include receiving instruction from God's Word, serving and edifying one another through the proper use of spiritual gifts, participating in the ordinances, which would be the Lord's Supper and baptism, and proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. In addition, when one becomes a member of a church, he submits himself to the care and the authority of the biblically qualified elders that God has placed in that assembly. And then they go on to say, living out a commitment to a local church involves many responsibilities, exemplifying a godly lifestyle in the community, exercising one's spiritual gifts and diligent service, contributing financially to the work of the ministry, giving and receiving admonishment with meekness and in love, and faithfully participating in corporate worship. Much is expected, but much is at stake. For only when every believer is faithful to this kind of commitment is the church able to live up to her calling as Christ's representative here on earth. To put it simply, membership matters. Now, that last statement is very interesting because some people take issue with the issue of membership and whether or not you can even find it in the Bible. Well, as we go through this series over the next few weeks, we're going to look at scriptures that I believe make it clear that it's as implied in Scripture as the Trinity is. You can't find any statement in Scripture where it says God is a Trinity. But there's so much biblical evidence that we would be wrong to deny the Trinity. In the same way, there's so much biblical evidence with regard to a formal commitment to a local body of believers that I think we would be wrong to deny that reality as well. Any questions, though? Let me just pause. Obviously, I start off by saying we're bringing up the issue of church membership for a number of different reasons. Our young people need to know about church membership. There may be some in the body that need to go through a formal membership process that haven't done that yet. We need to shore up our bylaws with regard to legal issues, and everyone needs to be on board with regard to what that means for them personally. Do you have any questions about any of that with regard to why we're taking this topic up at the moment before we move forward? Any questions at all? Okay. All right, just want to make sure. So the plan is to cover three things, and all three of these things will be on the church website by this week. Two of them are already on there. The third one I'll put on this week. But we want to cover core beliefs, which is our doctrinal statement. We want to cover core practices, which is our mission statement, our vision statement. And we want to cover what we might call core commitments, which is our bylaws, which has a new section called relational commitments. And those relational commitments are basically the primary thing we're adding to our core documents in light of the legal challenges of what's going on in our culture with regard to church discipline, with regard to employment practices, and things like that. And so, obviously, we would encourage you to be a part of this on Sunday mornings as we talk about it. We'd also encourage you to read through those documents on the website as well. So what I'd like to do in light of what I've prepared for the remainder of this hour is just to begin talking about our core beliefs, because there's no doubt we could spend the rest of the year on just going over what we have in those core documents, but we don't want to do that. We want to keep this as brief and efficient as possible. And so we're just going to go ahead and kind of jump in and remind you of the kinds of things that we as a church believe. But let me just make some clarifying comments. The things we're going to talk about are not exhaustive. We're going to leave out some things that we could list as doctrines that we believe. We're trying to hit on the things that seem to be very important for us to affirm in various ways, because they cover three different areas. They cover what you might call Catholic doctrine. And we don't mean Roman Catholic doctrine. We mean Catholic in terms of universal. Things that the church universally has believed, whether you're Roman Catholic or not, Protestant or whatever. There are things that we have in common between the Protestant church and the Roman Catholic church. And so there are those kinds of doctrines. Then there are doctrines that are peculiar to the Protestants that the Roman Catholics do not believe. And we'll talk about that. Then, within the Protestant community, there are those that only the Reformed community would affirm, whereas any others outside the Reformed community would not affirm. So it's kind of going like this in terms of its focus. We're going as broad as we can, and then we're narrowing down our core beliefs as we go through this. Let me say up front, though, in order to become a member of this church or any church, you don't have to believe everything in the doctrinal statement of faith. Even men like R.C. Sproul, when he became a Presbyterian member, he didn't believe everything in the doctrinal statement of the Presbyterian Church. But what he did was he said, I disagree here, and this is where I disagree. So basically, what we're saying is that we're aware of what's in the doctrinal statement of that church. And we're also willing to let the elders know, this is where I disagree. I'm not sure I agree with how you put this or what you believe about this, because I think I see that a little differently. And so we're not looking to try to force everyone into the same doctrinal mold, because reality is all of us have different perspectives. But the doctrinal statement does say this is what you're going to hear preached and taught if you come to this church. So even if you disagree and you let us know you disagree, that's okay. As long as it's not evidence that you're not even a Christian. I mean, if you deny the Trinity, then there's going to be a problem. If you deny justification by faith, then there's a problem, because then we have to say, well, I don't think you can even be a member of our church because you're not even a Christian. But if you believe all the essentials, but you disagree on some of the other things, then that's okay. We still want you to be a member of Coast, and you should be free to go to any church under those circumstances. But you also have to realize that if you hear things you disagree with on Sunday, you don't want to get upset and walk out every Sunday because you're hearing things that you don't agree with, when you knew going in that that's what they were going to preach and teach. And so that doesn't help the unity of the body. So that's one function of the doctrinal statement, is it lets us know what we're going to be hearing and preaching and teaching and those kinds of things. And obviously, if there's some disagreement, give us an opportunity to talk about that and work on that. If you go to the website now, it's going to list some various documents that we would be in agreement with, like the Abstract of Principles of 1858, which is the first Southern Baptist Reformed Statement of Faith. It's the statement of the Southern Baptist Seminary. There's the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. There's the Baptist Faith and Message. There's the Gospel of Jesus Christ and an Evangelical Celebration, which is basically R.C. Sproul and others' response to ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. There's the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. There's the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. There's the Apostles' Creed. All those things, I would say, are things we would affirm without necessarily agreeing with every single thing in those things. That we have a basic affirmation of those things. So if people were wondering, how does our statement of faith relate to these other older, more formal statements of faith, I think they're very similar and are akin to these things, even if there are some differences in certain ways. Any questions about that or any comments on any of that? Okay. All right. Well, the first thing under the doctrines, if you would, turn to 2 Timothy 3. We'll try to bring in Scripture here as efficiently as we can and try to work through this, not just in an informational way, but to think through it in a way that might actually be edifying as well, without taking too long on each of the points. But the first thing in your notes says, we believe in the Holy Scriptures, that the Bible, containing the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the inerrant, infallible, sufficient Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, it says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why do you think it would be important for us as a church to include that kind of doctrinal statement in our statement of faith? As I said before, we're not including everything we could include. That would be an exhaustive list. You'd have to have a systematic theology textbook to do that. But why is that important to start off with? Or why would you think it's important? Okay, Jan and then Jackson.
Culture that says scriptures are relevant. It was written so long ago, and we're so much more evolved now.
Okay. All right. It's an ancient book. It's old. Is it really up to date? Jackson?
It sets up everything else that follows. If we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and every argument we're going to make for what we believe is going to come from Scripture.
Okay, very good. So it sets the foundation on which everything else comes from. We live in a day and time where there's no doubt there are a lot of authorities that people appeal to for what they believe, whether it's mystical experiences or some person, some guru that they're looking to. And what we're saying is, ultimately, we don't look to any man. We don't look to any experience we've had. We look to the scriptures. The scriptures are our final authority for what we believe and what we do. And we might weigh people's experience and we might listen to what people have to say, but ultimately our allegiance is to the Bible because we believe that's the only sure, clear, objective word from God that we have. Okay? If you need some more scriptures that go along with that, I've got a thick paragraph of scriptures I could give you, but I just don't have room in your notes. And so I'll put those on the website, too, if you'd like to have those as well. I'm going to go through this as quickly as I can. But if you want to make a comment, just raise your hand and we can talk more about any of these points that you'd like to. The second point says we believe in the Trinity, that God is one God, essence, and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son referring to Jesus Christ. If you look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you've got the baptismal formula that the Lord Himself told us to use when we baptize. And so we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is an affirmation of the Trinity, even as we do that. And so it says in Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, some people have been asked the question, is it really important to believe in the Trinity? Can't you just trust in Jesus? Why is the Trinity important? Jackson?
It defines who Jesus is. So if you say you trust in Jesus, but you don't understand the Trinity, then who are you trusting in?
Okay, very good. In order to understand Jesus, you have to understand the Trinity, because obviously Jesus talked about being sent from the Father. He talked about going back to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. And so if Jesus talked in terms that we would call Trinitarian, how can we believe in Jesus and deny the Trinity? And if he talked in those terms in such a way that he identified the Father as God, and he said, "I and the Father are one," which implies, you know, we're both God, and I'm going to send you a helper like me, another helper like me, which implies the Spirit is also God. Then if Jesus believed in the Trinity, how can we believe in Jesus and not believe in the Trinity? So there's a lot of different reasons why the Trinity is important. And we can add to that is if Jesus believed in the Trinity and there isn't one, then he was mistaken and he had sinful unbelief and he can't be our Savior. And so you can't trust in Jesus and not believe in the Trinity for a number of different reasons. The third thing is we believe in the omniscience and omnipotence of God, that God is infinite and eternal, knowing all that has, will, and could come to pass, including the future choices of morally responsible creatures, and able to do all that his heart desires and his will ordains. The couple scriptures here, 1 John 3:20. One reason why this is in here, just to give you a heads up, is that there have been those recently, within the last 10 to 20 years, I guess, have argued that people can't be free if God already knows what they're going to do. And so they've begun to deny the omniscience of God because they're trying to maintain the freedom of man. So if man is going to make free choices that God can hold him accountable for, then God can't know what those choices are. Otherwise, they're bound to make those choices because of God's foreknowledge of those events. And so that's why there's that phrase in there, including the future choices of morally responsible creatures, because it's addressing a particular issue in our own culture and society. The reality is, all of the doctrinal statements historically were addressing current issues in their society. And that's why what we have here is also trying to do the same thing. It's addressing things that are coming up in our society in various ways. 1 John 3:20 says, "And whatever our heart condemns us," actually that's the latter part of a sentence that we didn't include, "for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Now, one of the things that's hardest to know is someone's heart. You can't see their heart. You can't read their heart. And so when the Bible talks about God knowing our hearts, it implies that God knows all things, because that's one of the things that's hardest to know. Then it comes right out and says, not only does God know our heart, but the implication is God knows everything. There's plenty of verses that highlight that in different ways. And in Matthew 19:26, Jesus says, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So you've got both the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God. God knows all things. God can do all things. Is there anything else that comes to mind that you think that you would say it's important for us to affirm that for this reason? Just mentioned the fact that people are challenging it in our day and time. Is there anything else that comes to your mind? Well, one thing is just, we just need to be reminded of that. It's an important thing to be reminded of. The fact that God knows all things and can do all things means that He can take care of me. He knows everything I need, including the deepest, darkest recesses of my heart. And He can do anything and everything to meet my needs. Then that's the kind of God I can trust in. That's the kind of God I can depend on. Okay, well, look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 1. Just kind of walk through this and can stop me as needed. But we affirm the divinity and humanity of Jesus, which in the early church, both of those things were challenged. And so we speak historically, and we say we believe in both of those things, and we believe in them in such a way that God, that Jesus is God, and Jesus is fully God and fully man, and neither one of those things are undermined by the fact that He's both of those things at the same time. In Matthew 1:23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And there's many scriptures that highlight the fact that Jesus was God. Then Luke 2:7, which we read just recently, and going through the Christmas story, just makes the very simple statement in Luke 2:7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And so he looked like a baby because he was a baby. He looked like a normal child being born because he was a normal child being born. Can you think of any other reasons why it's important to affirm these things? Anything else come to mind? Just want to give you a chance to interact so it's not just me talking. Kim?
That's how He relates to us on our level. That's how He can become the perfect sacrifice for us in the end.
Okay, very good. If He had not been human, what could He not have done? He could not have redeemed humans. He had to be human. He had to take on our flesh, according to Hebrews, in order to become a substitute for us. It was required. He could not have fulfilled on our behalf what needed to be fulfilled, either in terms of perfection or taking the punishment we deserve, without becoming like us. And so He became like us. He became human. If He had not been divine, what would that have meant? What if He was human and perfect somehow, but He wasn't divine? What would that have meant? Kim? Kim?
I don't think the connection back to God for us could have ever been made.
Okay. Yeah, there's probably a lot of different ways you can look at that question. One way to think about it is his sacrifice had to be a sacrifice that could bear the weight of our sin. And if he, let's just say theoretically, he was just one man who lived a perfect life and then died in someone's place, he could only die at best for who? Himself or one other person. You know, if he was sinless, let's say he died in the place of at least one other person because he had no sin, and so he paid the price for someone else's sin. Let's say theoretically, which I think there are issues there as well. It's not as simple as that. But the fact that he was God qualified him to lay down his life, as John would say, John the Baptist, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. His divinity was required for him to pay that kind of price. He had to be divine to carry that kind of weight, to bear that kind of punishment, to do what he did. It required God to do it. There was no one else that could do that other than God himself. And he took on flesh that he might do what no one else could do. Okay? The next one, I think I misnumbered these, but the next one is the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah 7:14. We'll use an Old Testament verse in light of all the verses we could use. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God the Son, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There are those who want to deny the virgin birth. Why is the virgin birth important? Jackson? Thank you, David.
I don't see how he can be God if he was not born of a virgin.
Okay. All right. And so there are issues with regard to being descended from Adam and being a part of that sinful lineage, I guess you could say. Obviously, Mary was not perfect, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church would teach. And yet, there was obviously something about not being the physical descendant of Joseph that resulted in there being the open door for Jesus to be sinless. To me, the virgin birth and his sinlessness are very closely related, along with the fact that the Holy Spirit says this child is going to be unique. This child is going to be the Son of the Most High. Not just the son of a human person, but the Son of God. So we've got the issue of divinity, as Jackson highlighted. And for me, there's also the issue of how does all that play into the sinlessness of Christ. And I think both of those things are linked as well. Okay? You go on from there, and you've got in Hebrews 4:15, if you'd like to turn there, that we believe in the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life in perfect obedience to his Father to the point of death on a cross. Hebrews 4:15 is just one passage among many that we can look at. Where it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So why is the sinlessness of Christ important? I know we're probably in some sense just stating the obvious for a lot of us, but not necessarily stating the obvious for all of us. But why is that important? Paul?
Well, in the sacrificial system, in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices had to be pure and without blemish and perfect. And if Jesus Christ was going to be the sacrifice for sin, he had to be perfect as well. And I know imperfections, no sin, no spot, no anything. So
very good. That's a great connection. The Old Testament sacrifices, God made it very, very clear, I don't want any imperfect sacrifices. Does that mean that God somehow dislikes people or animals with disabilities? No, it has nothing to do with God disliking those kinds of things. In fact, he has, I believe, great compassion for people with disabilities. But what he was trying to communicate was that if there's going to be a sacrifice for your sin, it has to be a perfect sacrifice. Because this person that's being sacrificed for you can't have sin that he has to pay for of his own. He has to be able to stand in your stead as someone who has no sin of his own in order to be able to stand in your place as a sinner who deserves to be punished. And so the sinlessness of Christ prepares him to be the substitute for us, which is the next point, that we believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners and suffered the punishment that sinners deserve for their sins. 1 Peter 3:18 is the verse that we've highlighted there. While you're turning there, there's another thing that we can mention with regard to the sinlessness of Christ, is that if you notice in the Old Testament, over and over again, it talks about the fact that God blesses the righteous. And technically, the blessings that God promises are for those who are perfect. Heaven is for the perfect. And so, if in order to appear before God in His presence, we have to have clean hands and a pure heart, which is perfection, that's what the Bible talks about. Who will ascend unto the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, you can maybe try to translate that down into someone who's trying to do the right thing. And there is that aspect of it, but ultimately the point is nobody can enter God's presence unless they have perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart. It takes perfection to get into heaven. None of us have that. Jesus came to take care of our imperfection and then to give us His own perfection so that we could be reunited with God forever. And so we see in 1 Peter 3:18 His substitution for us, and it also refers to His own righteousness, where it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So you've got the just, or the righteous, or the perfect, for the unjust, or the unrighteous, or the unperfect, who dies for our sins, and He does it once for all. Why? So that He can bring us to God, so He can take us to heaven. Because that's what's required for us. It's not just, God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, if you're in the upper 10% of humanity, then you get in. No, you have to score 100% on life. 100% on loving God, 100% on loving others. And the reality is none of us have done that except Jesus. And that's why we put all our hope in Him. Okay, well, we're going to need to stop there for the sake of time. But that's the kind of thing that we want to do, is we want to bring us up to speed on the kinds of things that we affirm and proclaim as a body. It may seem like a tedious thing, especially if you're very familiar with these things already. So go through this. Some of these things may be less familiar to you, but hopefully to be a good reminder for you and hopefully to accomplish what we need to accomplish, which is to remind ourselves of what are we really about as a church? What are we proclaiming as a church, and what are we actually supposed to proclaim as individual believers? What is to be the truth that we stand on, the truth that we apply, the truth that we pray in light of, the truth that we live in light of? And this is just a summary of those things, and hopefully it'll be a good reminder for you. At the end of this process, which we hope won't be a very long process, hopefully somewhere between a month and 2 months, we'll be able to cover this on Sundays. Our desire is to give you a chance to respond. And so that's why there is the encouragement to read, to be a part of these discussions. And we're going to actually encourage those who aren't formal members to become formal members. And we're going to encourage all of us who are already formal members to renew that membership. Now, if you have any questions about that, it all relates to what I said at the beginning, that in order for us to be in a proper position legally, there are some things we need to do as a body, and we need to affirm as a body, and we need to strengthen our membership process. But beyond that, there's some really good fruit that can come from having a conscious commitment to a local body of believers that says, you know what, this isn't just going to a movie where we're just here to enjoy whatever happens. I'm in this with a purpose with these other people. And so we're going to work as a team toward that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would just encourage our hearts as we think about truth we've heard in many ways already, maybe throughout our lifetime. We pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen our sense of community and family as we go through this reminder with regard to church membership. And we just pray that you'd use it to encourage our hearts as we seek to pursue our joy in you and as we seek to grow in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.